The following presentation was recorded as part of the Purposeful Christian Living series at Faith Builders. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
I count it a privilege and an honor to be with you here today, and a double honor to be among such illustrious scholars as I see gathered around this place today. I count it a real privilege to address this subject, living in harmony on God's earth. And I'd like to begin with a quote. "Is it the lumberman, then, who is the friend and lover of the pine, stands nearest to it, and understands its nature best? Is it the tanner who has barked it, or he who has boxed it for turpentine, whom posterity will fable to have been changed into the pine at last? No, no. It is the poet. He it is who makes the truest use of the pine, who does not fondle it with an axe, nor tickle it with a saw, nor stroke it with a plane," and the quote goes on. This quote does not come from the 1990s New Age environmentalism, nor from the 1970s Earth Day rhetoric, nor from the Greenpeace publications. It is an 1858 publication in the Atlantic Monthly. And its author is our good friend who settled down beside a pond one day and built himself a shack and tried his best to demonstrate how life ought to be lived, Henry David Thoreau. I say that to say this: environmentalism is not a new subject, and it's not a new issue. It has always been an issue. Thoreau was a little ahead of his time, perhaps. He was not a person who was heard very well in his generation. So this morning, when we talk about this subject, I just want you to know that it is not a new subject. We're just talking about something that has gained a lot of attention in the past number of years. Not too many years ago, I was traveling up through Staten Island to our family and myself to visit some good friends of ours. Ray Wanger, he's here today, and his family. And on the way up through Staten Island, I met two surprises. The first one was a lot of open space. I mean, my impression was that Staten Island was all grown up. It had, it certainly had high-rise towers everywhere, and there were slums and ghettos and all that sort of thing, and I met a surprise. There wasn't a such thing. A second surprise, at least in the southern section of Staten Island, was that there were mountains there. Not the kind of mountains we have in Pennsylvania, and not the kind that you have out west or any place like that. They happened to be mountains of garbage. Now, we smelled the stench a long time before we got close to them. But I wonder what this was. And then as we got closer, I saw these huge mounds, and on the top of them, DC-9s, and they were really small. I don't know how tall those mountains of garbage were, but they were really tall. I don't know, 1,000 feet maybe? Really big piles of garbage. A couple years later, we traveled west. And so, as we were traveling west, we saw all this open space and these deserts and these mountains and these big wheat fields and all of that. And I reflected on this. Our first experience said, we've got a problem, a big problem. I mean, garbage and junk. What are we going to do with all this stuff? My second impression out west was, what are these people talking about? I mean, there's room everywhere. This is nice, clean, fresh air. If they don't like it in Staten Island or New York City, why don't they just move out? I mean, I don't really quite see what the problem is. Now, I raise these two issues because I think it demonstrates to you the tension that we face on this subject. Certain perspectives, you look at it, you almost get the idea with the next breath, we're all going to drop over and die. I mean, you know, the air's full of junk. I don't know what I'm breathing right now that might kill me, or give me cancer, or some problem like that. So you have that side of it. Then you have the other side that says, well, look, I mean, I'm 36. I haven't really been sick very much. Look at all these people sitting around here. Well, hey, the average lifespan is going up. I mean, these people must be crazy. What are they talking about? There must not be any problem because I feel all right, and you look all right, and all that sort of thing. And so one side tells us, it's all over. I mean, we're just about ready to collapse. And the other side says, no, there is no such thing. Well, in the midst of this debate, there's an obvious question that presents itself to we Christians. What has God said about this issue anyway. What should we do? Is there something qualitatively or quantitatively different that we shall do than the rest of the world? Or what? Just what is the position? And if I understand what the committee had in mind, I think that's what I'm supposed to address. What is it that the Christian does in view of environmentalism and this good thing of hunting? If you looked at the questions on your paper and genetic manipulation and all that sort of thing, I'm going to attempt to at least give a few ideas this morning that perhaps will be helpful in this. First of all, let me say that I will take a decided pro-environmentalist position. When I say pro-environmentalist, I do not mean that I'll side with the Greenpeace folks and all those people who are hyper in their environmentalism. I will take a Christian environmentalist position. What is the difference? I think this is significant for us to understand because it's an issue that demonstrates what we Christians often get mixed up on. That is, we think if the world doesn't, when I say the world, unregenerate people, and if they think a certain thing, we ought to think the opposite. Not so. I will say that our motives should be different, and that's the difference I want to make on this issue. What is a Christian environmentalist? A Christian environmentalist is a person who looks at this business of caring for God's earth because it is not ours. It's His. And all we're doing is we're just stewards, and we'd better handle it the way He told us it's to be handled. And what we better be good stewards. What does the humanistic environmentalist have in mind? What's his motive? Well, if there is no God, and I know that I'm not being fair to say all environmentalists are atheists. I know they're not. But I think you know that the modern environmentalist tends to stand in the pack of, well, at least a big agnostic, if not atheistic. And what is their reason for this? Well, if there's no God, and if it's up to us to handle things, and the human race is really the only thing that counts, well, then we'd better pay attention to all these toxins that may wipe us out once and for all and for good and that sort of thing. And so their aim is self-preservation and somehow to extend the human experience into eons of time, as they would like to think, and so forth. The Christian just looks at it differently. He says the main reason why we're interested in taking care of God's world is because it's our Father's. And for that reason, we're going to put our hand to the plow and we're going to take care of things. It's not ours, it's His, and we're His servants. That's the idea that we want to look at this morning. Now, I want to take up for Uncle Sam for just a moment. I had a sneaking suspicion about this before, and then researched it a little bit, and I found it really is true. You know, we are the industrial giant of the world, and we are the ones who are guilty, the Americans. In fact, the Canadians get angry at us for putting all of that carbon dioxide up into the air and the acid rain coming down and destroying their lumber trade. It's the United States and our greed and our industrialism and all this kind of stuff that has caused all the problem worldwide. Just in the case you thought that Mennonites are never patriotic, I am. I'm going to give you here just a few things to demonstrate to you that they have been unfair to us. We really have done more than that. A few examples. Sulfur dioxide from coal, by the way, I'm reading from Vital Speeches, one of my favorite magazines, The Environmentally Ugly American by Linda Stuntz. These are a compilation of speeches. If I were you, I would get this thing instead of getting U.S. News and World Report and a lot of other junk. There aren't even any advertisements in it. And I don't sell the magazine, by the way. Linda Stuntz writes this article. She's the Deputy Secretary of Energy. Sulfur dioxide from coal and oil burning has affected 75% of Europe's forest. Yet only now is the European community getting serious about reducing sulfur dioxide emissions. The sulfur content of diesel fuel must be lowered to 0.2% by October 1994 in Europe. Our own Clean Air Act requires that the sulfur content of diesel fuels be less than 0.05% by October 1993. We've got them outclassed. Two, the economic community will not require catalytic converters. That's almost a curse word, isn't it? Catalytic converters on cars until later this year, a move the U.S. made in 1975. Lead-free gasoline is still not widely available in European community countries, while in the U.S., 99% of all cars burn only unleaded fuel. In fact, that's all we can buy up our way. The European community has no law to protect wetlands or to deal with underground storage of hazardous waste, while both are subject to extensive and stringent regulation in the United States. And it goes on with about a couple more of these. Here's one I like. The Mediterranean Basin. Basically, a closed sea has even worse pollution problems. While it has never suffered a massive petroleum spill, the myriad small spills and oil washed from tankers each year flushes about 17 times as many tons of oil into the sea as were spilt from the Exxon Valdez. The average concentration of tar in the surface water is 10 times higher than the next oilless regional sea. And it's not the United States. It's Kuroshio to the east of Japan. Just a few to state, we're not as bad as we think we are. Don't get the idea that just because this is a technologically, industrially advanced nation that we don't have any idea what we're doing with the environment. I would like to at least let that positive note to say that America is not quite as bad as some people would have us think. All right, just a few more comments about this thing of interpreting data and that sort of thing. I always, in science and that sort of thing, have learned to be very careful about straight line extrapolation. Now, those of you who are familiar with that know that you jot a few points that are known on a graph, and then you straight line it. And you begin to predict in areas that are unknown. Now, any person who has ever dealt with any kind of scientific research, and mine has been very little, knows something. Straight line extrapolation is always suspect. And you should be careful of something. In this thing of environmentalism, when you're reading statistics, be careful of somebody who says, if things continue as they are, this is what's going to happen. My favorite one on this is back in 1830, there was a statistician who said that on a straight line graph, it's very, very clear that New York City, with the number of horses they have right now, and the present growth of horses, and the manure problem and all that, New York City will be under 130 feet of horse manure by 1900. That's a straight line extrapolation. They said that's what's going to happen. Well, now listen, there's a lot of variables in there. Nobody in 1830 dreamed that there would be hardly any horses in New York City by the time you get into 1920, 1930, and 1940, and that sort of thing. And that's what I'm talking about. Just watch this kind of stuff. When you read a statistic, don't swallow it for what it says. All good scholars, I said you're good illustrious scholars, aren't you? All good scholars are very careful about taking a statistic and just swallowing that thing. I mean, they check that out and find out if it's really true. And I could give you some examples. We don't have time this morning for that. Oh, one other point there. For example, the global warming situation that we hear so much about. I have a brother-in-law who has a master's degree out of the University of Wisconsin, and he has majored in meteorology and that sort of thing. So I asked him about this. I said, what about this? And he just sort of smirked, and he said, those people who talk about this subject have no idea what they're talking about. We don't even have a mechanism whereby we can figure out what changes are happening in the Earth's atmosphere temperature-wise around. We're not even anywhere close to it. We don't know if it's dropped or risen, or what's happened in the past 20 years. We're guessing, but we don't know by any means. And furthermore, I was pleasantly surprised when Mount Pinatubo threw a little bit of ash up into the air while it cooled things down real fast. Even the experts now are saying it's getting cooler, not warmer. See, nobody anticipated that. I say that to say this. The mechanisms that God has written into nature and into the way things function are a lot bigger than any of us understand. And there's a lot of those kinds of things I don't know that we need to worry about a whole lot. If we get on with living morally right, treating our neighbors as we ought to and that sort of thing, well, if it gets a little too warm and God doesn't like that way, well, he can just pop the cork on some mountain somewhere, let a little ash fly into the air, and that'll cool her down. Now, maybe that's being naive, I don't know, but I don't think so. Aren't we Christians? I mean, don't we believe that God can sort of handle that kind of thing? Now, assuming that we're taking our sensible responsibility in taking care of things as we're supposed to. So I just want you to be careful on these issues. We don't understand all of the defensive mechanisms that God has written into all this stuff. Every time I teach biology, for example, in the human body, two things always strike me. Life is extremely fragile, that's right. There's a sense in which it looks as though you wonder, how does this all work? I mean, my heart's pumping and all these electrical signals are going that keeps all this stuff moving and all that sort of thing. And you think, God, how can that happen? I mean, just for 70, 75, 80, 85, 90, 95, 100 years, I mean, just one little mistake, it's over. And yet it has one fantastic flexibility into it. It's amazing what it'll take. It's fragile, and yet God has put into our systems an ability to handle many, many things. The surprise to me is not that people get cancer from all the stuff that we run into. The surprise to me is that we're not all dead. I mean, it just seems to me that all this stuff that you take into your system that they talk about being toxic, which I suppose is, somehow the human body copes with it. God made us that way. And when you study the cell and it's a differentially permeable membranes, all that good stuff, you say, well, God knew what he was doing. He knew what we were going to run into and all that sort of thing. Well, I would like to address the question more directly. What has God said about our responsibility in respect to the stewardship of God's earth? I would like for you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 27 and 28. Two very familiar verses. One thing I'd like to remind you of to begin with about these verses, they occur in Scripture before the fall. And not only do they occur before the fall, but they are the first commands that are given to the human race. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God scale and that we see right here, and just think about them a little bit in respect to the issue that we have in mind this morning. The first command there is be fruitful and multiply, which is very obvious. Bear children. Populate the earth. I bring this up for a reason. One of the major issues in modern environmentalism is a population problem. In their opinion, I got a few books out of the library and sort of checked through them a little bit to see where their drift was. I didn't have time to read them and all that sort of thing. And I mean, it's not unusual to have 50% of that book dedicated to the population problem and saying that most of our environmental problems could be solved if we just at least headed for zero population growth. ZPG is what they like to call it. Zero population growth. If we could just do that, we could, all this other stuff would sort of begin to line up. And in the one book that I read, especially, of course, they said, look, any means to get this accomplished is what we need to do. The government should, this was 1970, copyright was 1970, the government should fund abortion clinics, the government should support population birth control and a whole multitude of other things. We've got to get this thing under control. Well, I might be tempted to buy that line to a certain extent if it wouldn't be for one time I read a statistic that I checked out and was just really astounded. You could take the 5 billion people that are in our world. You go home and do the check it with your own calculator. You'll find it's right. 5 billion people in the world. You could put them all in the state of Texas. Every man, woman, and child. And each person would have 1,500 square feet of living space. That's no worse than put 14 chickens in a cage. I know it. Can't be. When I first heard that, I didn't hear it. I read it. I read it in Vital Speeches by a lady professor out of the University of California. And I thought, well, and what she was doing is she was saying this population bomb myth is a bunch of hogwash. She gave that statistic. And I thought, you're wrong. That can't be right. So I went, got out the World Book and got my calculator, started to figure it out. Comes out to exactly 1,498 square feet per person. If you figure it out according to the square miles given. Now, I will not disagree that there is not perhaps a problem with concentration in places. That's obvious. But we surely have enough brains. If you could get all of the people in Texas We ought to have enough smarts about us to get them spread out across the earth a little bit, disperse them, rather than say, well, we think that the way to solve this problem is just to cut down the population. Each family have two children, and all this sort of thing. That's way off. That's way off. God knew what he was talking about when he said, be fruitful, multiply. I remember, I think it was my 8th grade geography teacher saying something one time, and I've never forgotten. He said, the greatest natural resource of any nation is its people. That's right. That is exactly right. The greatest natural resource of any nation is its people. So he said, well, you could have, supposing, well, the Indians were here before us, weren't they? They were here, from what they tell us, many years more than what some of us like to believe. And they were here a long time. And they didn't seem to get too far with things, but there were people who eventually came here as far as the industrial thing is concerned. Other people came, and I often think about, you read in American history books, these great people, Cyrus McCormick and Albert Einstein and all these people, what if they had never existed? Then what? Well, I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. But the fact of the matter is, we should never forget that. The greatest natural resource of a nation is its people. And this business of saying that what we need to do is control the population and then we would solve our problems is, pardon the term, hogwash, baloney, whatever you want to call it. It just is not true. The second command here is we are to replenish the earth. Now, that means to make good use of the natural resources we have. And my Bible has a little star beside replenish, which means it apparently has a couple other implications involved. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and I'm not going to attempt to say a whole lot about this word other than to say that if you just gave it a gentle nudge, at least, it says something about taking the things around us, using them, recycling them, letting the world in a better place than what it was when I first stepped onto the grounds wherever it was. It certainly means that. Now, I won't argue the point beyond that. I'll let the scholars do that. Okay? But it certainly means that God expects us to replenish the earth. A very good rule of thumb, one my father taught me. He said, look, if you borrow a piece of equipment, it goes back better than what it was when you got it. If you own a piece of ground and you live there for a year, it's a better place than what it was when you got it. You replenish it. You do something about it. And it becomes better and better and better if we take that position. That's replenishing the earth. Now, one thing, and I'll just talk about this for a few moments here, dealing with waste is perhaps in this category here, because I don't know how this fits in with replenishing, but if we're going to replenish the earth, we've got to do something with all of these mountains of garbage that I was talking about. There are three things you can do with it. And I would like to just point them out to us as Christians. I think we should pay attention to this. Number one, we should minimize the production of waste. See, there's a lot of ways of looking at these subjects. So if you don't know what to do with all these mountains of waste, well, you can do something about the pipeline that's feeding it. You know, every day we're going out there dumping more and more on top of it, and the mountain gets higher. Well, minimize the amount of garbage that is going there. And how does that happen? That happens when individuals take up the responsibility that in everyday life, doing this sort of thing. The Sierra Club, I was very interested in seeing what they had to say about this. They said, well, what you should do, well, one way to do this is drop about 5 bricks in the tank of your commode. You know, in the back part. That way when you flush it, it's not near as much water goes out. So you multiply that by how many ever their commodes there are in the United States. So if you save a gallon every flush, while, you know, you start to save all this water and so forth. Well, maybe a little far-fetched, I don't know. But those kinds of ideas, more concrete perhaps, let's see, I assume we have a lot of school teachers here. It frustrates me. You give an assignment or something like that, and here comes the papers in. And here's a paper with 3 words on, and 2 of them are the person's first and last name. And there's another word there, and you look at it, and, well, that was poorly done. You grade it, you pass it back. They crumble it up and throw it in a waste paper can. Well, a lot of people say it was only 0.5 cents or only 1 cent or whatever. Well, that's right. But start multiplying it times the millions of pieces of paper that run through people's hands and get thrown into the trash, and then start adding up how many trees it took to do all of that and how much oxygen that that's going to rob from the system and all that sort of thing, and you begin to have a problem. That could be solved very easily, or at least partially solved, if a few people would just have the sense to fill up the paper on both sides. See? That's what I mean when I say minimize the production of waste. My guess is that if we could just stop the stupid waste that's going on, we could pretty well deal with most of this problem. My brother has he owns a farm, and on that farm they have a barn, and in that barn they have a recycling business, not my brother's business. He rents it out to somebody else. The nice thing about this is we can go over there and root through this stuff. You said root through the garbage? Well, you ought to see the stuff that comes in there from Kmart and all these other chain stores. Why, we have gotten things out of there left and right. I couldn't begin to tell you all of the things that I'm using today at home because these people just junked it. Not only that, they put it in these compactors. I remember one time they had 10 dehumidifiers. Perfectly good units. But they put them through a smasher, you know what I mean? One of those compressors. And there were about two of them that were good. The other 8 we just had pitch. And I thought to myself, isn't there something that we can do about this mess? But this is no sense in this. So, see, if we reduce or minimize that waste, you're well on the way to solving some of these problems. Number two, you can recycle it. And I make no bones about it. We don't do much recycling back our way. I don't know that there's anybody out that'll come around and pick up our things for one thing, but I am an advocate of recycling. It doesn't make any sense to me to make things that you can't recycle if you could make them that you could recycle them. I mean, why do that? The only reason I can figure out is some kind of economical reason, and if we're Christians, that surely is not the primary reason for doing what we do. If it is, I'm sorry, you've got some work to do in your Christianity. Okay? That's just the way I see that. And the third thing we can do is proper disposal. Now, proper disposal is a thing that we just must come to terms with. That's all that's to it. When I was growing up, you know what we did with our junk? Why, we put it on the manure spreader. Well, sometimes we use something different. We took it to the dump. The dump was just a culvert that ran up through the field somewhere. Some old hole my father wanted to close up. So just dump her in there. Take it back in the back of that field. The hay's off right now. You won't run down any hay. Say, take it back there, dump it in there. Oh, my. I mean, we had miles, not miles, but lots and lots and lots of ditches were full of bits and parts and pieces and junk. And down, and we'd say, let's see, there was a piece we needed. Yeah, it's on such and such, back in the dump. Go back and look. You might be able to find it. So go back and look. And then my father, by and by, he'd say, well, that thing's about full. So he'd get bulldozer in, sort of trample it down a little bit, cover it up. It's the end of that. I got married, started to have family, and we didn't have a farm real handy just to go dump the junk. Well, what are we going to do with these tin cans and stuff? Well, I could have taken them home and dumped them. There's an army depot just behind us that some of my brothers rent land from. I could have taken it back there and junked it. I finally told my wife, I said, look, the sensible thing to do here is to get on the garbage route and get that junk to them. We assume they know what they're doing with it and can handle it right. I don't know what to do with this. $35, what is it? Every 3 months, or something like that? My opinion is not that much. I'm not saying that's the way it's got to be done, but it just seems to me like sometimes we make great big mountains out of molehills. Well, listen, just give it to those guys. They're supposed to know what they're doing with it. Or if you're going to burn things, burn them properly. Burn them right. By the way, you should not burn plastic. Did you know that? If you burn plastic, that's highly toxic. And I agree with that. Actually, some of that kind of stuff Christians ought to pay attention to. There isn't any sense in going out here if we know. I mean, would you give your child a cigarette? I would. Well, then why would you pump up all this junk into the environment if you don't have to? Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't want to be insensible. I mean, some things we burn, and I know there's a certain amount of toxins given off from it, and there's a little give and take on that. But we certainly ought to be sensitive to it if we know that it's affecting other people. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and seconds like unto it. Your neighbor as yourself. Now, if that were a guide, it would seem to me that if we were aware that this is what we were doing, we'd certainly do something about it. Third, subdue it. Bring order to the chaos. Again, I remind you that this command comes before the fall, that we are to subdue the earth. I would have liked to have known just exactly what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. It would have been nice to know just what he was supposed to do. Did he plant rows of corn? Did he go out and cut the flowers and pull weeds? Well, we like to think he didn't. I don't know if he did or not, but at least we assume that he didn't have that kind of problem to deal with. Well, when we subdue it, I think what we do is we take the chaotic forms of nature and we do bring them together so that they become productive. See, there's a basic assumption that Christians have. Now, I know the humanists don't have that, but Christians do. Christians assume that God made the world to work. Okay? Now you say, well, that's not too significant. Oh, yes, it is. God made the world to work. If he made it to work, it's a matter of discovering how it works. Adam, I think, had the edge on us. He had a lot of things put together, and God gave him a lot of information and so forth before the fall that we sort of have lost. Not only lost, but we've come under this curse. So we have that, we have the fact that God created an orderly universe. He created mechanisms into nature that would work for us, and it's up to us to discover how they work. I know God could have just said, well, do this, do that, do the other thing, and that would have been the end of it. I think it's sort of fun that God left it up to us to discover a lot of these things, and I can see him saying to the other people or the other inhabitants of heaven, watch these people. Look how I created them. If they use their head, they'll discover this. They'll discover this. They'll discover this. And I can hear an angel saying, and of course I'm just making this, well, God, what are you going to do when they run into this problem? God, just wait. Just wait. I have a surprise for you all. Just wait. The right person comes along and I decide that they need that. Why, we'll have it. And you'll be surprised at how this works. Nuclear energy. Oh boy, the environmentalists don't like that one. That sort of thing. Electricity. I mean, way back during the time of Abner and those kind of people, well, I don't know what they were thinking up in heaven, but God knew that the time would come when electricity and all these sorts of things would become useful and so forth. So it's our job to set in order and coordinate these forces. Fourth, we are to have dominion. Now, that obviously does not mean that we have the right to use this authority and this dominion as we please. I often think of the farmer who says, the cow's not going to kick me, it's going to do what I'm supposed to do. He grabs a pitchfork and he lets it know that it's going to be his way. Well, I believe the cows need to walk into the stalls and I believe they need to be trained not to kick and all that sort of thing, but I just don't know about some of that abuse. In fact, I don't think it's right, period. That is not what it means to have dominion over the plant and animal world. I think there's a question like that that I'm supposed to address. That is not what it means. To have dominion means to use these plants and these animals to further the cause of the kingdom of God. And when it gets outside of that, I don't see that we have a right to be doing all this stuff with these animals and that sort of thing. I kind of have a soft heart, just to ask my wife. It's really true. I don't really enjoy... my father has chicken houses, and I go down there, and I help him sometimes. I'm walking down his aisles, and I see all those chickens in there, and I think, just, what would it be like to be a chicken? There you are in that cage. You know nothing else. There are 8 other chickens that you've got to live with. Well, to begin with, more than that, and later on they finally saw you're too crowdless to take a few out. And there you are, sort of crawling around and ducking around. If you've ever been in a chicken house and gotten the dead chickens out and all those things, you know what I'm talking about. Okay? I wonder about that sometimes. I really do. If we're not stretching it just a little bit. I said something to my father one time. He looked at me and he said, well, if you want to pay $2.50 a dozen for an egg, all right. We'll put 3 chickens into a cage. And that's all he said about it. Thought that was an interesting answer. What about hunting? That question is here. Can a Christian be an avid hunter? I am happy to answer that question. The answer is no. Didn't lock out, did you? Can a Christian be a hunter? Yes. I don't think I can find anywhere in Scripture a moral issue where I can tell you that it is wrong to go out here and shoot an animal. I'd better quit eating meat if I think that. There's a difference between sports hunting and hunting for a genuine, decent reason. Okay? I've hunted before, just in case you're wondering. And I suppose, as hunters talk about things, is rather successful. I went hunting for 6 years, got 5 deer. And the last time I was out hunting, my father-in-law was quite a hunter, so I went along with him up in the mountain, and it was raining, and it was ice, a few things like that. And I was crawling around over these rocks, and all of a sudden I slipped, and the gun went one way, and I went the other way, or pieces and parts of me went different ways. And I got up, I thought, there isn't any sense in this. There isn't any sense in this. We've got meat at home in the freezer. We've got plenty to eat. There is no common sense in this. I walked straight down the mountain, got my car, went home, and I have not been hunting since. While my son is getting older, he wanted to hunt. Well, I don't make a moral issue of it. It's all right. We wouldn't mind having a little deer meat. But what I want you to do is I want you to go borrow a gun. And just across from our place, there's a little woods there, and there's a few deer in there, and I didn't think he'd see a thing. And I said, you can just go over there. It's within eyesight of our place. You can go over there, and you can try it. See what you think of this business. Well, he did all right. He went over there, and he did all right in a sense. He saw 2 deer to shoot at, missed them both. The thing I want him to understand is, and the thing I'm trying to get my sons to see is, I'm not going to tell him it's wrong to hunt. But I do want them to have a very high respect for life. It bothers me. I'll be honest with you. It bothers me that our boys, and maybe some of us, go out and we have a great deal of fun getting our 22s or whatever they are and shooting cats and pigeons and mice and chickens and rats or whatever it is to be shot. We have a lot of fun doing this. That bothers me. We ought to have a higher respect for life and all that. Okay. It does not bother me a stitch. If there are deer around, some animals like that, look, it's a crop like most any other crop, in my opinion. You go out to harvest the crop and you're going to kill the animal as efficiently as you know how. You're going to bring it in. You're going to follow the rules and the regulations. You're going to put it in your freezer. You're going to eat it like you would a beef or anything else. I don't have any problem with that. But sports hunting, I have a giant problem with. I just have a great big question mark as to why Melvin Lehman should take a week off, pack up, spend $500, $600, $700,000, go out west and shoot a bighorn animal, cut off its head, take it down to the nearest store somewhere, to the nearest taxidermist, and have him mount that thing, and bring it home, put it up on my wall. I don't mind telling you that I do not think that that fits with Christian virtue. I really do not. Now, you can take that and do with it what you want. But that's the reason I do not believe that a Christian can be an avid hunter. If that is your definition of an avid hunter, I'm willing to stand here and tell you, no, can't do it. Okay? If, on the other hand, a person is going out here and he's going to harvest a crop, he's going to hunt deer, he wants to put a little meat in the freezer or something like that, no problem on my part. That's my opinion. Now, you can respond later. What about genetic manipulation? Is that exercising dominion over God's earth? I think it is. I don't have a big problem with this genetic manipulation thing. There is a principle here that I want to point out to you that I think is a guiding principle in this technological thing, the medical world, genetic manipulation with animals and all that sort of thing. Remember, we live in a fallen world, okay? And Christians, in a large sense, are involved in the business of restoring. In fact, the word salvation is an intriguing word. It means salvage. Okay, take something that is out of kelter and bring it back into its original state. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who really sharpened my attention on this particular point. We live in a fallen world. And what do Christians do? What's their job here? Their job is to demonstrate that when God walks into a situation, that begins to change in the right direction. Now, think about this a little bit in respect to genetic manipulation. If you're in the medical realm, it seems to me that if we're going to genetically reorder things to restore, to bring them back to a place like they ought to be, there certainly is no problem with that. I can't see any problem with that at all in using it in that sense. And the same is true of the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom. If it's moving things in the direction of restoration, great. I think it's good. In fact, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I think it's wrong to try to develop new kinds of plants and animals and that sort of thing. I don't know that it is. I will say this. What little I know about genetic engineering, and it's not a whole lot, but what little I know, I would be mighty careful with it. I'd be mighty careful with that thing. It looks to me as though it holds a potential of being very destructive. And that's the reason I would exercise extreme caution in saying, well, let's just take this chance arrangement of molecules and this chance arrangement of molecules and let's toss them together and see what we get. I don't like your kind of random stuff. If you want to try it, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that there's a moral issue that says you can't. But remember, there's a basic assumption of Christians. We assume that God made things to work the best way. He knows more than we do. I would not suggest that Christians get too involved in this business of just for the fun of it, genetically manipulating things, see what's going to happen. What happens might be very, very interesting and very, very destructive. I'd like for you to turn to Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Let's see what I have. 10 minutes. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. The problem of environmentalism is a moral issue. I think it was Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain, who said that the problem with our world is not philosophy and it's not doctrine, it's morals. And I think he's right. Here in Hosea chapter 4, you see a number of verses that make it very, very clear that the problem with environmentalism has grown out of a moral issue. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Notice the next verses. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beast of the field, and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. There it is, just as plain as the nose in your face. If people act this way, it's what we're going to have. I don't know if there's anybody here this morning who is an environmentalist and not a Christian. Pardon me for saying this, if anybody is here like that. The environmentalists do not have the answer to this problem. They are dealing with a surface issue, and they're going to wrestle and fight and go on with this thing on and on and on and on. The real problem is a moral problem. It really is. I remember talking to a lady from California one time, the mother of a friend of ours, and she's a humanist. And we were talking about this population thing. We were gathered around the table there, and picnic table, and she said, well, this is real nice. But she's real blunt. She said, you people all have way too many children. So I sat down and gave her the statistic that I just got done giving to you, and she said, oh, that's not right. I said, well, you go check. And then I said, well, ma'am, I'll tell you what I think the answer is. If you look right behind you, down on the ground, you'll see that behind you is a paper cup and is a paper hanky of some sort and a few other things. And if everybody here at this picnic would just pick up and clean up after them, do you know that the problem we're talking about just would really be minimized? Oh, she said, that's not mine. In fact, I don't recall her exact words, but the inference was that my children had put it there. And I said, but ma'am, that does not take the responsibility away from you of just picking it up. Just picking it up, put it in the waste paper can. She got mighty silent. I wonder if she ever checked out that population statistic. I don't know if she did or not. The third point I want to make here as far as basic doctrinal things that we need to do, and this would be my major point, which, my goodness, I just don't have time for it, but we're going to talk about it. I think that the reason Christians have failed somewhat in this environmentalism problem is because there is a doctrinal issue that we have a little problem with. Mainstream fundamentalists have, this is sort of the view, things are winding down. The world's a horrible place. The Lord's going to return soon.
The earth and its natural resources and all that sort of thing are expendable entities. I mean, let it burn. The salvation of man is the most important thing. We're going to go around here. We're going to talk to everybody. We're going to get them all saved, because pretty soon the Lord's going to return anyway. He's going to burn us all up. And who cares? Now, I stand corrected on this if I'm wrong. Somebody brought this to my attention one day, and I thought about it a lot, and it revolutionized my life. The central theme of the Scriptures is not the salvation of man. The central theme of Scripture is the kingdom of God. There's a difference. We are saved so that we can participate in the kingdom of God. Let me quote to you the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now stop there, that's enough. It seems to me that when the disciples asked Jesus something about prayer and he gave that answer, we better pay attention. That is a priority. What did Jesus preach when he came? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, you get saved because the kingdom is about to break forth upon the face of the earth. John the Baptist preached the same thing. And what was it about Jesus' life anyway? Did he go around talking a lot to people about you got to be saved, you got to be saved, you got to be saved? Yes, he did, to a certain extent. But more than that, wherever he went, things were restored. People were healed. The blind could see. The deaf could hear. The kingdom of God had come. That man came and he said, look, this is what life is about. Do you want to participate? All right, you're going to have to deal with some problems. Sin and all that kind of stuff. So salvation comes into this thing, all right? But the kingdom of God is the major issue. Now listen, I'll tell you why this revolutionized my life. Prior to this thought, I always had a tendency to categorize things. When I came home and worked in the garden, or when I came home and did some other things, I thought, this is not kingdom work. I had two circles in my life, this circle and this circle. This was the secular, and this was the spiritual. And, you know, if you were doing spiritual things, you were in prayer meeting, or you were at church, or you were witnessing on the street or something like that, and they are spiritual things. Are they the only things that are spiritual? No. It was a new thought to me to realize that God had part of His kingdom was just simply for me to take care of things. And when that struck me, my wife and I immediately set out with this goal. We said to ourselves, what we're going to do is right here where we live. We're going to live in such a manner, we're going to take care of the garden in such a manner, we're going to trim the grass in such a manner that when people drive by and they look in, they're going to say, there's something unusual about that place. I'm not telling you we were successful with that. But it made a big difference when I went out to mow the lawn. Now, I at least have one success story. My neighbor, there was a neighbor moved in across from us, and he came to me one day, and he said, look, I've been looking across the road. And I see your family, and I see you, and I see you folks working in the garden, and I see how you live. And could you have Bible study with me on Saturday morning and talk about what it is that is distinctively different about the way you people live? I said, sure. It's exactly what we want. See? I didn't say that to him. But that's what I mean. The kingdom of God is active. See? And when that really is happening, when the rule of God is there, I'm going to tell you something. You don't have to go and break down doors to get people to come to think about spiritual things. They'll break your door down. Now, not quite that bad, maybe, but they'll come to you. Now, that's the serious truth. So in this thing of environmentalism, what we need to understand is God's kingdom is widespread. And we're participating in it. And part of that participation is to keep things cleaned up. That's part of taking care of God's world. That's His kingdom. I enjoy participating in it. Listen, it put some step into me when I figured that out. I began to get some zip about life. I said, this is worth it after all. Let's get out here and plow the land and plant the gardens and raise the crops. And all that sort of thing we did. Well, what should Christians be doing in a practical way in 5 minutes? One I already mentioned to you, assuming personal responsibility. This nation was founded on that basic principle. You know that? That people can be counted on. My question is this: can you and your children and the people around you be counted on? That's a big question. Just assume the personal responsibility. The thing that I want people to remember me by, perhaps not above everything else, but at least one thing, you could count on. When the truth was clear to him, there was no question. He would give his heart to it and do everything he knew how to make that thing work. And that's my question. Are we this kind of people? Christians surely ought to be people who know something about personal responsibility. Number two, I think that Christians should be doing research in things that are solving some of these problems. It is a grief to me that we have given up most all the professional fields to secular people. So let them do it. A couple years ago, I built myself a solar system to heat my hot water. I had great fun doing it, getting tanks and welding things together and doing a little research as to how this is supposed to work and what would work the best and all that sort of thing. And I got now in my head, I thought, you know, Christians ought to begin to think about this sort of thing. They ought to begin to build these things. Maybe not for the money, but wouldn't it be interesting? I would love to go to FBP and get together a team of men and say, what we're going to do is we're going to try to build the most efficient solar system the world has seen. We're going to research, we're going to work, and we're going to toil, and it's just not for the fun of it. We're not going to make big money at this. All we want to do is make a contribution. This means now that there not be as much electricity used. This is a clean source that doesn't create any pollution or anything of that nature. Let's put our minds to it. See, that's what I mean. When I'm talking about we need research. Farming. I'd love to farm. I really would. People don't know how much farming I have in me. I have a lot. My dad was a farmer, and I love to farm. I'd do it in the summer. Raise wheat, combine that stuff, and it's I enjoy doing it. Furthermore, it seems to me that there ought to be something qualitatively different about a Christian's farm. Now, listen, if I was a farmer, I would really set my heart to do that. So that when people walked onto that farm and said, you know, what is this? I'd say, well, God rules here. I mean, the rule of God is here. Oh, that's the reason we don't take our manure and just let it run into the stream. It's not because the environmentalists and all their talk, it's because our Father has instructed us to care for His world. This manure is not going in the stream. We're going to be ingenious enough to find a way to do it. Third one, I'd like to say a lot more about that. I just can't. The third one that I would like to mention to you is we had better learn how to be small and efficient. Big farmers, sorry. Sorry, I don't see how you can keep 300 cows and do what I think should be done. And I wonder if we can do it and do it the way God wants it done. That's the most important issue of all. If I farmed, I don't mind telling you, I'd try to have me about 25 cows were good cows. And I'll try to have just a small acreage that I could take care of real well. And I'll try to take care of that very, very, very well. And my wife can tell you, I'm not lying to you. We had strawberries one time. And I said, we are not putting weed spray on this stuff. We're pulling the weeds. We had them commercially. And our families went out there and we pulled weeds for fair. And we argued and we debated and we discussed and we did many, many things out there in that strawberry patch I shall never forget. Small and efficient. Listen, farmers, I want to tell you something. We'd be a lot better off. I think back in like about 1900, there were 30 million farmers. Today there are 5 million. We would be better off with 25 million smaller farms. Number four, recycling. You can start on that. Five, respect for life. Six, plant a garden. Now, I'm not going to ask you how many of you have a garden. I've heard all the arguments. You can buy cheaper. You can do all that kind of stuff. Listen, there's more lost when you quit going out there and planting the seeds and harvesting the crops than just a few bucks and a little time. There's a lot more lost than that. I mean, our children had better know how to do this stuff, seems like to me. I love it. Yeah, I love to garden. And I don't think we can do that. Seven, plant a tree. My boys and I have a rule. For every tree we cut down, we plant two. This year, I think they planted 75. We did not cut down 30 trees, but of course they'll not all make it. And we wish we had more time for it. I mean, I really enjoy doing that sort of thing. Letting that place different to what it was when I came. In conclusions, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Sorry, Romans chapter 8. Here's some verses that always make my spine tingle. Verse 18. And I realize that this is, I'm going to ask Paul to allow me to make a present application rather than say that it's all future. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, which they tell me is better translated creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. And I know full well that that has kind of a future implication. I just want to say this. The environment, our world, the people around us are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Will we do it?
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit ChristianLearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the DocForLearning.org.